Today, I want to continue going through the fundamental beliefs, and we'll do fundamental belief number 7. This is, the United Church of God, fundamental belief number 7. It's about 3 days and 3 nights. and as we're going through these fundamental beliefs, it can be easy, right? It can be easy to just kind of go through the motions with them. They're the things that most of us know very well, particularly those that have been in the church, most of their lives or for many, many years, because they're nothing new, right? We know these, we've heard them before. They're kind of very basic, almost by definition, right? Not quite the definition, but fundamental means very core, and so you could say very basic. But each one of them are very important in their own way, right? And each one of us, or each one of them, should stir us up as we look at them, as we study them, as we learn more about them, as we remind ourselves about them, right? They should kindle up the spirit that's within us, because they each have a power to remind us what God is trying to do, help us to better understand God, God's plan for us. And we know that, the spirit that God has given to us is kindled up when we remind ourselves of these truths, right? The spirit and truth, that's kind of, that you could say, the fuel that flames that fire that's within us. So before I kind of dive into this fundamental belief, I want to try to share, at least as I was studying it, what the importance was that this fundamental belief had to me, right? How it kind of stirred me up, and why, as I think we review it today, kind of the context that you should be thinking about why it's so important for us to put focus on these core beliefs, and in particular, this one, right? Because, as we go through our daily lives, it's very easy to get burdened down, right? Burdened down with cares of this world, with the things that we have to do day in and day out. But kind of as Amelie was singing, right, when we refocus ourselves on something higher than ourselves, when we refocus ourselves on God and what His plan is for each one of us, it's easier, right? It's easier to take, not the burdens that we might think we have, but the burden that He has for us, which He says is light when we're joined together with Christ. And so the section of verses that kind of really spoke to me as I was thinking about this is John 3:16. And this is one we know very well, right? It's, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Right? And I actually talked about it last week in the sermonette, but when you think about it, this is probably the most well-known scripture in the Bible. I can't think of anyone else or any other scripture that's nearly as well-known, right? It's, you can see it on the signs of many churches as you go by. And depending on where you, grew up or where you live in the United States, I'll say for myself growing up in the South, as you drive down the interstate, you see, someone has either the verse or, the words to the verse written on a barn or written on a sign, reminding people of this verse, right? It's also the example verse. If you go look at any of the electronic Bibles, it's the verse that'll kind of give you an idea of the style that Bible is, or that version of the Bible, that translation is written in. And Martin Luther, for example, called this one verse the gospel in miniature, right? Which I think if we think about it is very true, right? Even kind of in popular culture, it's in a lot of places. So some of these things I didn't know until I was looking at it, but many In-N-Out burger stores put it on the bottom rim of their coffee cups. So if you buy a coffee cup, like I said, didn't know that until I began studying this. It's also used in many songs for either the song title. It's also even at sporting events. You'll see this every so often. There was actually one guy that he would always have a big, bright colored wig on and then bring it to every sporting event that he went to, right? So it can kind of pops up all throughout our popular culture. And actually, one of the things as I was reading about this is there's a Time magazine photo essay called John 3:16 in pop culture, which shows kind of all the different places where this verse shows up today throughout our popular culture. And then, I think it's easy to see why this verse is so popular, right? Because it packs so much into just this one verse. And I think it's, you know, as you read it and you put it kind of in the context in that it was spoken, you know, it's so well known today, but if you look at the context of when it was actually spoken by Christ, it was actually spoken at night, right, to either a single person or likely a maybe a small group of people. And so if you kind of turn back to John 3, verse 1 and 2, what it says is you know, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night, right? And, you know, you can, I won't read kind of this whole interchange between them, but as you read it, you can see Nicodemus came, you know, to get a better understanding of Christ. You know, why was he there? This was very early. This was actually even before, I believe, John the Baptist kind of started going down and Christ started rising. And so it was very early in his ministry, just right after the apostles had been chosen. And so he came, you know, to get this deeper understanding of Christ. You know, why was Christ there? What was he really doing? And trying to understand the core of what Christ was. And like I said, I think it's, you know, interesting for this verse that's so well known today that Nicodemus came in a very private way, right? I mean, he was one of the Pharisees, and we know in future interactions with the Pharisees, Christ had no problem talking very publicly, very open to them. But in this case, you know, Nicodemus chose to come at night. You know, it seems like he came by himself. Who knows if the apostles or other disciples were there, but so it might not have been a strictly private conversation, but it was much less public than many of the things that Christ taught. And so when you think about how popular it is today, it's, you know, at least I found it very interesting that it was actually given at night, right? You could think in the darkness. But even though it was given, you know, in the darkness, which might have some symbolism in it, right? Even today in kind of this lost and deceived world, it still speaks powerfully to people, right? People that don't understand the full truth of God. But it's such a powerful verse that it kind of breaks through all of Satan's deceptions, right? It speaks to a fundamental longing we have, a longing to be loved, a longing to know kind of why we're here and what greater things that we have in store for us. And, you know, in this case, a greater being that actually cares for us, loves us. And so, you know, while, of course, this verse has great impact on us, and I think great impact on many people today, you know, it also had a great impact on Nicodemus personally at the time, right? And we don't know, you know, maybe how long it took to have this impact, but what we do know is, right, this is the same Nicodemus who, at the end of Christ's life, after Christ had died, that he, you know, what in what had to be a very public way, was the one who brought all the myrrh and aloes to go and to be a part of Jesus's burial, right? So he went from, you know, 3.5 years, let's say, before where he went and very privately talked to Christ. And then 3.5 years later, after Christ had died, he, you know, in a very probably public way, he then brought these spices and other things that were enabled Christ to be buried. So I think, you know, even for him personally, you know, like I said, you don't know how long it took because we don't kind of hear about him except for more or less the very beginning and the very end. But he went from being someone that went just kind of privately to Christ to someone who was willing to publicly announce, you know, in some ways his allegiance to what Christ stood for, to what Christ came to do. And so, you know, it was, you know, I think very interesting to kind of think about that symbolism and how this one verse was spoken. And so, you know, kind of moving on, just we'll break this apart and then we'll kind of jump into the fundamental belief. But if you think about it, right, this particularly the beginning, it's, you know, God. And what is God? We know God is love. And so when it goes on and says, God so loved, right, what that means is that God did something that was at the core of his identity. Right? If God is love, that's how he's identified. That's how you can know who God is. This thing that he's, you know, that it goes on and talks about is at the very core of his identity, right? And so then when it goes on, it says, God so loved the world, right? And this is everyone. This is not, you know, those that in this statement, this is not those that just believe in Christ. This is not those who follow God's ways, but it's all of those people, right, that have ever lived, that are living today or will ever live. So God, you know, from something that is at the very core of his identity, he did it for everyone, no matter whether they love him or not, no matter whether they love him back, that he gave his only begotten son, right? And that's really, if you think about it, what this fundamental belief is about, right? Because if you think about him giving his son, it's this very particular time, right? So, you know, essentially from Christ's death through those 3 days and three nights when he was in the grave, to his resurrection, this is how he gave Christ to the world, right? He gave, you know, essentially away his son for these 3 days and three nights, right? And so he gave it because it was something that he, you know, wanted, deeply wanted. And so, you know, it's, as you think about this fundamental belief and why it's so important, it's, you know, at the very beginning of this plan that God has for each and every one of us. It's at the very kind of core of what he wants to do. And it's also, as I said, he did it from something that is very deeply personal, deeply identifying to him, which is he did it through love or because of love. So let's read this this fundamental belief, which is fundamental belief number 7, 3 days and three nights. It says, "We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He therefore ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate." So as we go through this fundamental belief, you know, keep John 3:16 in your mind, right? Because what we're reviewing is essentially God's ultimate expression for you and I, right? How he showed that love to us, right? For all of those, for all of us, right? Whether we have faith in God and his son today, for even those who've never heard about God and Christ, you know, for all those that have even heard it and don't believe it or have been deceived and don't fully understand it, right? He did it for everybody. And so when you think about it, this fundamental belief and kind of the reason why, as I was studying it, it spoke to me and kind of made an impact as I studied it again, is because it is this deeply personal thing that God has done for each and every one of us, right? And if you think about it, from that perspective, it becomes much more difficult to just kind of go through the motions, to read the scriptures that kind of had us or helped us put together the way we actually wrote it. But it's, you know, something that's much more personal than just reading these scriptures. And so that's how I would like you to kind of think about it over the next few minutes as we go through these scriptures. Because like I said, I mean, it's, you know, nothing here is going to be new. Nothing's going to be earth-shattering. It's just very basic core things that we're reviewing, but it's basic core things that should speak to you very personally because of what God has done for us and kind of done for us in this way. So we'll go through the first statement, right? Well, it says, "We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ," right? And if we look at it, this is something, you know, that was promised for a long time. So we'll just read one example before this actually happened. But this was, you know, something that God promised to David centuries before it happened. So for David, this was a very personal thing, right? And we can read in Psalm 16:10, for it says, "For you, being God, will not leave my soul in Sheol," right? So David is having faith in God that he's not going to leave his soul permanently in death, right? And then it goes on and it says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," right? So what David is essentially saying here is that he knows that God is going to resurrect him at some time in the future. And not only that, but he knows that the Holy One, the one who's going to go come and enable that, is going to die, but is not going to see corruption, right? So kind of leads into that 3 days and three nights. And so, you know, he knows that the death that Christ was going to die would only be temporary, would actually be only a very short period of time, and that he would be raised from the grave before his physical body would even see corruption, right? And so even before it happened, God was allowing this knowledge to actually inspire David to have faith in him. And then after it happened, this becomes almost immediately a major point that the apostles start talking about. So kind of the second verse, and this is basically this whole fundamental belief is one where, you know, I could probably read 10 or 12 scriptures for each small point because it's just something that is repeated so many times. So just kind of picking a couple. But in this case, this is the very first sermon that Peter gave after the Holy Spirit was sent to him. Right, so it just emphasizes the importance of this point. And so this is, you know, Christ has died. They have seen him resurrected, so they know that his body's not in the grave anymore. So they know he's been resurrected, you know, not to physical life, which maybe that's what they expected, but to a spiritual, eternal life. And so this is in Acts 2:22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know." Right? So they knew what had happened. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the darkness that descended on the Holy Land at the time, or on Jerusalem. They had seen the curtain torn. Right? So they had seen these signs. They had seen the signs that Christ performed when he was alive. Right? And so it goes on in verse 23. It says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them." Right? So it's a very kind of powerful beginning to the sermon that Peter gave on that Pentecost. And dropping down a few verses to Acts 2:30, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses." Right, and so very much pointing back to these verses in the Old Testament, like Psalm 16:10, where God was clear, with the children of Israel, what would happen, right? That his Holy One would come, would die, but wouldn't even see corruption. Like, he wouldn't stay in the grave for long enough for his body to even start to decay, right? And so, you know, that's kind of the first couple of verses that we'll read, and then moving on to the next statement. So it's, you know, "We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead," right? So this is the next one, that he's going to be raised from the dead. And we'll read, the first one is Romans 8:11. It says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Right, and so these are just a few words, but it's a simple and powerful point, I think, from many different ways, right? The fact that Christ died, right, that he died as a man, it means that he was a man. It tells us that, you know, he had his personal divinity that he had before he was born. He had it removed, and he had to fully rely on the Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit of the Father. He didn't have anything different than what we have today. Right, he was like you and I in every way. He was fully physical, right? And he was just like any other person of mankind, or all physical beings. And he died a physical death, right? The same death that each one of us will do, right? And it tells us that there's nothing mystical here, right? There's nothing like, you know, he was still a spirit being, and he kind of came and showed what it might be like as a man. No, he was like you and I, right? The only difference was that he was perfect in the way he relied on the Father. He was perfect in the way that he used the power and the Spirit of the Father to go on to perfection, right? To become like God, to be like God, and to never sin. But other than that, right, he lived and died just like each one of us will live and die. He died as a physical man, right? But this was a death, you could say, that very much different than our death in one particular way, in that it was a death that he chose, right? Both he and the Father had to choose that this would happen. Either one of them had the power and the authority to stop it at any time, right? And we read this in John 10:17 and 18. It says, Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up, right? So this was not something that he had to do. He laid down his life. And, you know, you and I as physical beings don't have that opportunity. It's destined that we will die. But Christ, you know, because he was the Son of God, because he had power and authority that God had given to him, he had the ability to stop his death. We know other verses where he talks about being able to have legions of angels come back and save him. But no, he chose to die for us, right? And then it goes on in verse 18, it says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." And so, you know, again, kind of hearkening back to John 3:16 and thinking about this and putting these verses together, right? God, it says, so loved you and I, right? And that part of the reason why he loves Christ so much was because his only begotten Son was actually willing to lay down his life for you and I before we loved him back. Right? You know, think about that God himself, who is love, right? That very definition, that he loved his only begotten Son partly because Christ was willing to die for you and I, partly because he was willing to die so that we could be part of his family, right? It shows kind of the great depth of the love God has for each and every one of us, right? But it also points out that this was a complete physical death, right? This wasn't something as, you know, has been twisted and kind of misunderstood where Christ was just, you know, partly a man or partly spirit. But no, you know, Christ was fully a man and he had the power and authority to choose to not die, or at least not die in this way, but he willingly laid it down for us and for the Father, right? And because of that, or at least one of the reasons, that's why God loves him so much, right? And it shows just the perfect unity and kind of the perfect harmony that was between them, right? They both wanted to help each other, something to kind of reinforce each other, to grow and to kind of strengthen the love that they had, because they wanted to show that love to you and I, right? They wanted to have a family. They wanted to grow a family and use that love that they had between each other to show that love to more beings. And so it's, you know, at least for me, it's a very kind of a powerful thing to start fitting these scriptures together and see how they see kind of the story that they tell that I think is bigger than any one part of these. So then kind of moving on to the third section, it says, after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave. Right. And there's several verses we can go to, but we'll turn to a few. The first one we'll turn to is Matthew 12:40. That's Matthew 12:40. And this is Christ speaking, and he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Right? And so, you know, we've read this many times, and we know what this refers back to, and we'll just read it quickly here. And this is Jonah 1:17. It says, "Now the Lord has prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Right. So again, this is what Christ was referring back to, was this miracle that God had performed to help redirect where Jonah was going to go, right? Because of course Jonah was fleeing from the will of God, trying to oppose the will of God, but God was there with this miracle to kind of show him the error of his ways. And then one more that we'll read here is Mark 8:31-32. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again." He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And we know kind of the rest of the story here. And so it's, you know, kind of an interesting or story, you know, as you read the complete one, which I won't today. But, you know, this is kind of, again, where we understand that it's, he was going to be in the grave, that he knew beforehand that he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And I won't spend really much time today on one particular point, but it's, you know, something I would recommend to follow up and study on your own. But, you know, it is important to understand what this 3 days and kind of how these three verses fit together, because it helps us understand, you know, what 3 days and three nights mean, right? Of course, many people think that it just is a partial set of 3 days and three nights. But when you start to look at all of these together, right, particularly these three verses, you understand kind of why people misunderstand it. And kind of the one that they normally key on is Mark 8:31. And what they say is that this phrase, after 3 days, was a Jewish colloquialism at the time. And so it doesn't really mean three full days, right? It, you know, it's one of those three things that after 3 years or something like that, even today, where it might mean you just have to go partial days or partial nights. But when you fit these three verses together, right, when you look at Matthew 12:40 and Jonah 1:17, it tells us that, you know, that it is three full days and three full nights. So, like I said, I won't spend much time on the actual counting of it, because we could have a whole message just focused on that. But it's really these three verses that you have to think about together, and you can't key on any one of them. But it's clear here what God is describing is that it's three full days and three full nights that Christ is going to be in the grave. And then moving on to the fourth section of this fundamental belief, it says, thus making immortality possible, right? So it's, you know, what it's saying is that these 3 days and three nights that Christ spent in the grave is what makes our immortality possible. Right, and this is what God gave his son for, right? This was the purpose that God gave his son, was that each one of us, that if we believed in Christ, would have the same opportunity Christ had of being resurrected, not to a physical life, but to an eternal, a spiritual life, right? And so this, you know, you could say this, having Christ lay in the grave for these 3 days and three nights was for this particular purpose of us being resurrected into immortality. And we can see that in John 6, I'll read 6:47 through 52. That's John 6:47, verse 52. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, right? This is, you know, essentially the same thing that John 3:16 said, right? That if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. And so, you know, again, Christ is emphasizing this point that, you know, he is going to go, he's going to die for us. He's going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But what it opens up is it opens up the possibility of immortality to us, right? But there's something that we have to do for that immortality. We have to believe on Christ. We have to believe in him, what he was doing, the way he lived, the way Christ, or that God the Father lives. And we had to model our lives after him. We had to look to him for our strength. And then it goes on in verse 48, it says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And then in verse 51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Right? And of course, we know that in verse, you know, 52, it says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, they misunderstood what he was saying. Of course, this is, you know, directly applicable to what we're going to be going through in just a couple of weeks, right? Because we know, you know, Christ was essentially here mixing symbolism with reality, in that, you know, as we partake of unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, it symbolizes us bringing his flesh, bringing his body into us. But what it really means is that we are taking on, you know, the things that he does, right? We are becoming like him, and that it's this becoming like him, growing and overcoming the sins that we have, and growing and overcoming our human nature with the Holy Spirit of God, that this is how we take in his body, that, you know, basically take in the deeds that he did, and we become like him, you know, like his character. We become more like him every single day with the Spirit of God. And so this is what, this is talking about, is that with this, with his body, with the kind of symbolism of the bread that we eat, it's these things that make immortality possible. It's the sacrifice that he made, right, of giving up his body for us. And then we take that body in every single day. Right, and moving on to the fifth part of this is he didn't do it, for people who were immortal already. He didn't do this for the angels. He didn't do it for any other part of creation except for us, right? And this is the fifth part of this fundamental belief where it says that he did it, that he made immortality possible for mortal man, right? He helped us become something different, or his sacrifice will help us become something different in the future, right? We are mortal today, but he gave us the opportunity to become immortal, immortal like he is immortal now, and immortal like his Father always was. And we can read this in John 6:53, so just kind of following on to what we just read. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you.'" Right? And we know, even before he said this, they were already kind of misunderstanding what he was saying. But he goes on, and you can imagine, from the Jewish perspective, particularly where he goes on and adds the fact that they're, you drink his blood. This is the one, if you think about it, one of the parts of the animal that they were forbidden to ever ingest, right? We know in the Old Testament, in the laws around clean and unclean meats and kind of food laws, they were very specifically told that they could never drink the blood of any animal, right? So you can imagine their confusion, their misunderstanding here, where he's saying, not only are you going to eat my flesh, but now you're going to drink my blood, right? These two things that would have been, abhorrent to them, particularly at, that time as they were, kind of in the Pharisaical ways of keeping the law. But he goes on and says, right, you'll have no life in you if you don't do these things, right? And it goes on in verse 54, it says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Again, these things would have been things that the Jews would have thought were specifically disallowed, right? But of course, he's talking here, not physically, but symbolically. But they, obviously from verse 52, they misunderstood what he was talking about. And then in verse 56, it goes on and says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Right? And so, of course, we know now that Christ was, symbolically what he meant, and that he was, essentially foreshadowing or helping them understand what the Passover symbols meant of as far as the bread and the wine that he would give, on that last Passover. But, this is what he's talking about, right? That it's his flesh, it's his blood, it's his sacrifice, it's the things that he gave, which allows us, you and me who are mortal man who will die if it wasn't, die for all eternity, if it wasn't for him, this is what allows us to become immortal, right? And we can see another one as well in 1 Corinthians 15:53. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption," right? So it's talking, Paul here is talking about you and I, right? So where it talks about Christ will never see corruption, Paul is being clear here that we will see corruption. Each one of us will see corruption as we die, but we can, with Christ's sacrifice, put on incorruption, right? It's not that God is saying that we would never see corruption. He's saying that we'll be corruptible. We will be corrupted. We will, our physical flesh will start to go away, will start to become dust again. But with Christ, we can now take that and become incorruptible. And then it goes on and says, and this mortal must put on immortality. Right? And so, as I said, you know, Christ, God said very plainly, even before he died, would never see corruption, but not with you and I, right? His, you know, the same David, or the same conversation that he had with David where he said Christ wouldn't put on incorruption, he was very clear that David, you know, lived and died and was, you know, in the grave, was no longer there, was completely gone. But with Christ's sacrifice, it allows us, you know, who are mortal, who are corruptible, to become immortal, to be, you know, take on this incorruption, right? And that gives us this hope that we have with the plan of God that we can, you know, become immortal, just like Christ became immortal. But we can only do that through Christ, right? We can't do it on our own. It's very much tied to these 3 days and three nights that he spent in the grave and the sacrifice and that he had before this. Right? And so then the sixth statement, it says, he therefore, he being Christ, ascended into heaven, right? And so we know that this is all part of a sequence, right? Christ was killed on the cross. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, right? We can read in Acts 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, now when he had spoken these things, he being Christ, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, right? So he had been talking to a couple of the disciples after he had been resurrected. And then moving on to verse 10, it says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And then in verse 11, it says, it goes on and says, these two men that were standing beside them in white apparel, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, right? And so these angels are telling him that that's what he had done, right? He was ascending into heaven. He was going there, going to go back to his Father. And then again in Acts 3, just a little bit further down in verse 19 through 21, Peter, in the same first sermon that he gave, he goes on and says that we had read part of earlier, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Right? And so these verses tell us that, you know, Christ, you know, died, and then he was in the grave, and then he was, you know, then he ascended into heaven, and that's where he waits, right? That's where he waits today. And where he waits is, you know, the seventh point of this fundamental belief, where it says, this is point number seven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, right? So we know where he sits, right? We know that he ascended and then is now sitting at the right hand of God. And we can read this in a number of places. Well, the first one we'll look at is Hebrews 8, verse 1. That's Hebrews 8, verse 1. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, or in the heavens. Right, and again, if you kind of further down in Hebrews, just a couple chapters over in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that's Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? And so it's very clear that after his ascension, where he went, right? He's sitting right there next to God, right there at the right hand of God. And we'll read just a couple of more because, you know, this is particularly as we move on to the eighth point, this is, you know, very important where Christ is at right now. It's important for us to understand, you know, where he's at, and then in the eighth point, what he's doing. So this is the next one that we'll read is 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. It says, this is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So Christ has been resurrected, and then it goes on to say, who has gone into heaven and is in at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, right? And so this shows again that, you know, he has this power and authority that was spoken of earlier. And where he's at, right, where he's at exercising this power and authority is at the right hand of God, right? Again, showing how close, how unified they are working together, right? You know, you can imagine, you know, today, you know, if we maybe not today, but particularly when you had kings and you had sons of kings, if the king ever gave any authority to his son, what would the king normally, or what would the son normally do? Right, would try to take over the throne, right? Would fight against his father, would use the power and authority that his father had given him, not for good, but to take over the throne. But that's, you know, not what Christ and the Father do, right? That's not the relationship that they have, that God knows that he can fully invest this power and authority into Jesus Christ, because he will do it, or he will use this power and authority in the ways that they have agreed together, right? That they should move forward. And so these, you know, again, are very interesting chapters, very interesting verses, where it shows this unity, right? This love that they have for one another and working towards a common goal. And that common goal is what? Is you and I living for all times, right? That's, you know, if you think about it, you have the two most powerful beings in the universe working together for one single purpose, right? And that's our salvation, our ability to live forever, to be immortal, right? And they did this, you know, as it says, for love, right? For the love of that they had for each other, and the love that they have for all of us. And then the next one, which it talks about kind of very plainly, is Mark 16:19, and it says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, right? And so there Christ sits today, right, at the right hand of God, having been giving authority over angels and powers, right? They've all been made subject to him. But what does he do there at the right hand of God, right? Is he just sitting there waiting, right? Is he sitting there and not doing anything, or, you know, sitting there being distracted by you know, whatever he might want to do at the time? You know, no, we know why he's sitting there, right? And this is the eighth point, right? He sits there at the right hand of God as our high priest and advocate, right? He doesn't sit there for some other purpose. He sits there for you and I, right? For this goal that God the Father and Christ have, this unified goal, right? And so we read this in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Right? So what is Christ doing there, you know, today? Right? This very plainly tells us, right? He's there sitting at the right hand of God, given all this power and authority, given, you know, authority over angels, you know, all dominions, and he's using that power and authority again for one single purpose, right? To be there to help you and I, right? To help you and I come to this ultimate goal that they have for us, right? To come to immortality, to come, you know, into their family as one of the Father's sons, right? So this is, if, you know, as we keep thinking about it, and like I said, I keep referring back to John 3:16, we can see, you know, how powerful this fundamental belief is, right? This is, you know, it gives us full hope, full kind of faith that if we believe in these things, if we believe these words that we say we do, right, we have these two powerful beings there at the very, you know, throne of the whole universe, of all of creation, spiritual and physical, there to help you and I come into their family. And then moving on, or dropping down, just a little bit further in Hebrews. This is in Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. It says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right? That's why he's there. He's sitting, you know, right next to the Father, and he's there waiting to intercede for us when we come to him, right? When we come to the Father. And then in verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Right? And so again, you know, if we think about it, he's there out of love for us. He could be doing anything else that he wanted at this time, right? He has that power and authority, but what he wants to do is he wants to sit there at the right hand, I guess this side, not that side. I keep doing the wrong side, but he sits there, you know, waiting to intercede for us, waiting there to help us, waiting there to do whatever it takes to bring us into his family. And then we'll read one last verse here. It's 1 John 2:1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," right? So knowing that we are all going to sin, it goes on and says, John says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous," right? So again, making it very clear what Christ is doing, right? And this advocate, it's the Greek word, and it can mean, you know, someone who's summoned, right? Called to one side, right? So he's there waiting for us to summon him, waiting for us to ask him for help. And then another kind of definition of this word is, in the widest sense, it's a helper, an aider, an assistant, right? This is what he's there doing. And again, you know, I think it's easy to kind of gloss over it unless we really think about what this means. But, you know, here is this, you know, the second most powerful being in the whole universe and all of creation. And he's just waiting there for you and I to ask him for help, right? He's waiting there to help us in whatever we need help in so that we can be in his family, right? So that we can be part of the eternal God family, right? And so, you know, as I said, this, I think of all the fundamental beliefs as one of those where each point you could probably turn to 10 or 12 different scriptures, and I'm sure you're all thankful that I didn't turn to so many, but, you know, you could turn to so many scriptures where it explains, you know, what this fundamental belief is and how we got it. And so, you know, as I studied this, it struck me how kind of simple and straightforward this one is, right? It's, you know, and it has some power by the fact that it's so simple and straightforward. You know, for some of them where we're looking at the nature of God or the nature of Christ or Holy Spirit or some of these other things, you really have to kind of dig in and put a lot of scriptures together. But this one, you know, is just, it's so simple and so straightforward, but it's really at the core of what God and Christ are trying to do, right? You know, when you read these scriptures, they take really very little explanation, right? Just read the words that are in the Bible and you can understand what it's talking about. Right, and so now that we've kind of reviewed this fundamental belief and kind of the biblical basis for it, right, why we would write it the way we do, I want to kind of go back to where we started and think about this again, because I think it's a, you know, again, as I say, these fundamental beliefs, you know, I understand it's very easy to say, you know, we understand them, we know them, we've read these scriptures time and time again. But I think, you know, if we do that, it's a disservice to us, right? Because these are the things that we should be able to lean on, right? When we have hard times, we should be able to lean on them when we need a little extra help, right? When we need to stir up the spirit, these very basic things are the things that we should be able to go back and look at. And I think the only way we do it is if we really think through what these mean for us, right? Personally, very personal, what these mean for you and I. And as I said, you know, for this one, I think it's deeply personal, right? I mean, it's really the reason why we're here, right? The reason why God has a plan for each and every one of us is this is the very first step of that plan. So, you know, going back, you know, we started with God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? But as we read, he didn't just give his son for just any reason, right? He gave his son for a very specific purpose, right? But in thinking about it, you know, what does this giving his son actually meant, right? It wasn't a small thing that the father did to give his son up, right? Think about what this giving up his son meant for him personally, right? And even meant for Christ, right? If you think through, right, and very, very relevant to the Passover season, you know, he let his son experience all the weaknesses that you and I experience in the flesh, right? Something that Christ didn't have to ever go through, right? He let his son experience the cruelties of this life, right? He was tempted very directly by the most powerful being who, you know, wanted nothing more than for Christ to sin. That he, you know, Satan the devil, when he tempted Christ, used all the powers and wiles that he had to get Satan or to get Christ to sin, right? And God let him go through that, right? He also, the Father, let him experience betrayal, right? From one of probably those closest to him, right? One of the apostles. So he let him experience that betrayal. And, you know, we've all probably had to some degree, you know, some sense of betrayal, and we know what it feels like, right? Particularly to be betrayed by someone who's closest to us. And God let Christ experience that, right? You know, and you can only imagine that spending 3.5 years with somebody like that, Christ had, you know, great love for him, that he had spent time, that he'd gotten to know him. And so how painful that would have been to go through, right? He let his son experience pain. He let him experience torture, right? Even though he was the Son of God, right? And Christ, you know, as we said, could have stopped it at any time. He could have commanded these legions of angels to stop it at any time. But both the Father and Christ, you know, they let Christ go through this, right? And then the Father let him experience death, right? And we know, you know, nobody wants to go through that experience, right? There's a fear, there's a fear of death, and he let Christ go through that fear of death. And, you know, even though Christ knew what was going to come, I can only imagine, you know, he had that same, you know, fear of death, but he knew, right? He was willing to go through that because he knew what it would mean. And they, you know, Christ or God let him experience separation, right? This was the only time God and the Father and Christ were separated, but they were separated for these 3 days and three nights, right? Christ was for 3 days and three nights not in existence. And this was something, you know, that they never had to experience. And so when we think about it, you know, this is what it means by God gave his only begotten son to the world, right? He let him go through all of these things that none of which anyone wants to go through. But he let him go through all of these things because he loved, the Father loves you and I, right? And what did the Father do this for, right? He did it. He put such an importance on this, right? Where, you know, you can say it's kind of the ultimate expression of love that he had for all of mankind. He was willing to do that because it says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? So think about this, brethren. Think about this. As I mentioned at the beginning, right? If you think through the logic behind this, you know, God is love. So love is at this kind of very core identity of God, right? There's nothing more central to God than love. And if you think about it, how did he express his love to all of his creation, right? He had created so many things. He could have chosen, you know, so many different planets, so many different, you know, animals, as you might say, or living beings that he could have expressed his love to. But he did it for you and I, right? He chose you and I. He chose this planet as the one he would express his core identity to, right? And he did it for a very specific reason. You could say two reasons, really. He did it so that he could have children, and he did it so that his son could have a wife, right? If you think about it, this is why they did it, right? So that they could spend all of eternity with you and I, and with all of those who believe in Christ, right? And so this is, you know, something he could have done to any other part of creation, but he chose, you know, he chose us. He chose mankind. He chose us to be the ones that he would express this love to. And at least for me, you know, as I think about it, it can be very overwhelming, right? Like you can easily, you know, get into this state of mind where you say, there's no way that I deserve this. And it's true, right? None of us deserve this. But if you think about it, this is what Satan wants us to understand, right? Or wants us to believe. But God is saying, you deserve this, not because you deserve it, but you deserve it, or he wants us to have it because that's what he wants, right? And so when we think about it, you know, this is why God is going through all of this. And this is, you know, as I went through this fundamental belief, this is the things that I, you know, was thinking about. And this whole plan, right, it all started with this sacrifice that God, that Christ had, with these 3 days and three nights that he spent in the grave, right? And he's there, you know, today after this, advocating for you and I at the right hand of God. Right. And so, you know, in just a few weeks we have, or just 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, we have an opportunity, right? We have the privilege, we have the invitation from the Father himself to gather together, right? With God, with his Son, with each one of us, right? With his whole family that he's putting together to celebrate this beginning of his plan, right? And this plan he has is to show his love, right? The very kind of expression of his being, right, to all of us. And so, you know, as we prepare for the Passover, you know, be reminded of this fundamental belief. You know, think through what this means to you and I, right? Think through the context of what it means and why, you know, God so much wants to spend eternity with each one of us. And so, in closing, let's read this fundamental belief number 7 again, 3 days and three nights. It says, we believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He therefore ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate.